And what God is making clear is that though the Egyptians seem to have some earthly might, he's one by one just showing that the so-called gods of Egypt are false. They're pretend. They have no power compared to him. That he has all power, all authority, and all dominion. And so it's in that theme then that we get to chapter 11, where the Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." This is an important thing that the Lord is doing. It's actually an act of great mercy and kindness. But it's one that we might kind of relate to as hard love. And that is that, I mean, you know what I'm talking about with hard love, right? I think of, you know, when you have a small child in the house, you tell them no. Sometimes that seems like hard love. Or you discipline them. Sometimes as an adult, sometimes you have a friend or perhaps a child or a loved one or a neighbor that you care about, and they're having to live out consequences of sinful choices they've made, but they haven't yet changed course. And you realize that you could step in and alleviate some temporary suffering, but until they begin to grasp what got them into that place, you're not really helping them. And so you take a step back perhaps and let them feel more of the weight of the choices they've made, which is hard to do, but there's a hard love in that because you ultimately want what's best for that person, and sometimes going through the harder things is what's most helpful to help them see. And so there are a lot of times where we have to experience that sort of thing. God is, and sometimes we have to go through it ourselves. And God is doing that for his people here in that he's going to burn the bridges. When they leave Egypt, God burns the bridges. There's no retreat option for them back to Egypt. There's no plan B. And God does this as an act of mercy and kindness because what he knows is that his people are going to face hardships even after they're rescued from Egypt. And that there are going to be times where they're going to think back with some pretty rose-colored lenses about what life in Egypt was like. And they're going to have that thought like, well, if we were still back there, maybe things would be better. And so God is severing all of their ties to Egypt so that there's no going back, because one of the things that's true is that when God calls his people, he calls them completely. And in order for us to be completely his people, we have to sever our ties with the kingdom of darkness. In this case, for Israel, they have to sever their ties with Egypt, which has been really kind of, while they still have a bit of a subculture here that's retained through their generations, over the generations, they're more and more becoming part of Egypt with each passing generation. And so while there's still that sense of we don't belong here, there's also a growing comfort with being in Egypt. And God is here in verse 1 tells Moses that he's going to cause Pharaoh to drive them away completely. You know, when we come to Christ, what God tells us is that we are to leave that sinful person that dies there at the foot of the cross, to leave them there. That we don't go back to who God saved us from. That just like when God rescued Lot and his family, and he told them, don't look back. Don't look back with longing to what I'm rescuing you out of. Don't look back like those were the good old days, because I'm saving you. You need saved from that. So don't ever look back to that as if you're missing out on something now when I've saved you to something far more glorious. To keep your eyes facing forward. To live fully as God's people. Glorifying Him and living in His blessing. God's people need to sever all ties to the kingdom of darkness that He rescues us out of. Those things that tie us to our lostness, our evil desires, our sinful habits, our selfish pride. Look at Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus has a lot of commands for God's people to follow. It gives them direction and boundaries and really shows them what God's expectation is when He says things like, love your neighbor as yourself, or to honor your mother and father, or that you shouldn't kill. When God says these things, Leviticus really expounds on a lot of that and gets more into the, it almost reads like if the Ten Commandments were the Constitution, Leviticus sort of reads like the Policy and Procedures Manual in a lot of ways, like gets into the nitty-gritty of how these things are to be lived out. And so Leviticus here, what God is getting at is it's not about rules and regulations here. It's about being holy. What that means is that we being holy is being separated out from for a purpose. To be separated out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the world, and set apart for the kingdom of light. That we live different because we are different. And we belong to a different home. We have a different king and a different kingdom. So we live different, separated out from. Now, God is not saying through all of this, I want you to hole up somewhere so that you never touch the world. That's not the concept. In fact, Jesus in John 17 says, I'm not asking you, Lord, to take them out of the world. Right? So the idea isn't believers are to be plucked out of anything that seems worldly, but rather that we live as citizens of God's kingdom, knowing that we don't live there yet. God's kingdom is starting, it's happening now, but right here God's kingdom is not fully established yet. And so we live as foreigners right now. As strangers in this land, because we're looking towards a different home. First Peter, and Peter actually refers back to this passage in Leviticus in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So this is Peter taking that Leviticus 11:45 and putting it in the context of the follower of Christ. And explaining what this looks like, and it is, verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, don't go back. Be separated from that person that God saved you from and all those connections that you had into a world that kept you tied to sin, that kept you tied to darkness, that kept you tied to evil thoughts and desires and self-centeredness and lostness and aloneness and being separated from God, all those things that tie you to that, sever that connection and leave it behind. It's a it's an It's often a daily act of the will, a proactive decision to leave those things behind. Sometimes we get the benefit of God gracing us in a way where when we decide to leave those behind, they stay there and it doesn't bother us to leave them there. And then there are those things that they just seem to want to follow us around. And it's like every time we look over our shoulder, it's waiting there for us to pick back up again. And so daily we have to say, I'm not going back there. My eyes are fixed on Christ. He saved me from that, and I'm not going to tow back into that water. And so to live separated out, Hebrews chapter 11, you know, it's a great passage with where we read of the many believers who have gone before us, many who gave their life following Christ. And in this passage that looks at the faith of so many of these believers, says this: "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar." Meaning these are folks that they trusted God before the day of Christ came. So before, you know, we look back and we celebrate Christmas as the entrance of our Savior into the world to save us, they looked at that from the other side of history. And so they looked forward to that, not fully understanding what that was going to look like, but knowing that God would rescue them, trusting in Him. And so they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's important. They recognized that because they were looking forward to what God was going to do, that made this not home. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. I like the way that verse 14 just says that. People who speak this way like they're looking forward to this kingdom of God, to God's salvation, people who speak this way make it clear that they're seeking a homeland, that this isn't home. It reinforces that they're strangers and exiles on the earth. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, if it was important to them to stay in that place that God sought to rescue them from, they could have gone back. But looking forward to the glorious promise of Christ, that heavenly prize, kept them from returning. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. This is such a great testimony and an encouragement to us, believers that have gone before us, who understood this is not home yet. This is not our home. And so they didn't hold tightly to the stuff of earth, because they understood this is my temporary dwelling, not my eternal one. That my eternal dwelling that God is preparing for me far exceeds in glory and blessing what this temporary dwelling is. Not that this temporary dwelling is void of God's blessing, void of God's presence, void of anything good, but rather when we compare what we have right now with what we are going to have in fullness, we would trade this in a heartbeat for what is coming. And these people understood that. And this is how God wants His people to live, with eyes forward towards a heavenly kingdom, and because of that, separating themselves, being holy in the here and now, because God has separated us out as belonging to Him and belonging to His kingdom and looking forward to this eternal promise. And so we need to live now like that's what we're looking forward to, like these believers did in Hebrews chapter 11. Romans chapter 6, and if you would turn there with me to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. By the way, I think one of the things as I'm teaching and preaching through this verse 1 and this idea of being separated out, just know that I'm preaching as much this direction as I am that direction. And perhaps this is one of the reasons why this strikes me so strongly, is I recognize how strongly within me is at times this desire to go back to what God has saved me out of and is growing me beyond. And so I'm trusting that many of you are probably wrestling with the same thing. So this is perhaps the Lord dealing with me more than anybody else in this room. But Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he says, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul uses these terms on purpose. When he says that we died, he means that. He uses that language for a reason, because he wants us to understand that God has brought us into a newness of life, and who we were has died and needs to daily die there. That those urges, those evil desires within us, they need to keep dying there. That positionally, we've been brought into belonging to God and having newness of life. But that fleshly struggle within us, as it continues, we need to daily say, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm not going back there. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that he will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. In other words, be holy, separated out, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The struggle we often have is of a prisoner who's the door of our cell has been opened wide, and we've been freed from there, and yet we still keep going back in willfully. That's the picture of what it's like when a believer goes back to those sinful habits, goes back to those things that God has saved us out of. And Paul in Romans here is saying that person died, and God saved you through Christ. So don't go back to live like that person you were, but live like the person you are in Christ. Set free, alive, belonging to him, having a hope for a greater kingdom, a greater promise. But back to Exodus here, Exodus 11, verse 2. The Lord says to Moses, speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Now, God said back in chapter 3, he foretold his people that this is what I'm going to do. That when you leave Egypt, people are just going to be giving you stuff as you leave. That you essentially that that God would plunder the Egyptians for the Israelites. That the Egypt would be totally defeated, and that the Israelites would just say, "Hey, do you have anything you'd like to send with us?" And they'd say, "Yeah, please take all of our stuff." I mean, this is quite incredible what God works out here. I think, regardless of what you think about it, when Trump said that he was going to build a wall and Mexico was going to pay for it, now you, whatever your perspective is on that, I don't really know or care. But this is God saying, I'm going to build a wall and somebody else is going to pay for it. This is kind of that, only God actually has the authority to follow through with it and make it happen. He says, my people are going to be set free and they're going to be led to a place that's going to be their home, that's going to belong to them, and Pharaoh is going to foot the bill for it. And Pharaoh does. Pharaoh foots the bill for Moses' upbringing. And it's Moses who God ends up bringing back to Egypt to rescue God's people out from under the hand of the Egyptians, and then the Egyptians pay them to leave. This is what God is saying is going to happen. And as you probably already know, it is what happens. And so we have some pretty incredible stuff going on here, and it just goes to show that when God sets a plan in action, he has the authority and the power to make sure that it happens. And if we are to, if we walk in faithfulness with him, we have his favor upon us. Now there is, God says to these people that they're going to go ask for the Egyptians for their silver and gold. Why? If you're one of the Israelites and you're thinking, well, why would they give it to me? Right? Well, why bother asking? God's favor is upon these people so that when they ask, the Egyptians go, yeah, please, take it. Get out of here. God's favor rests on those who follow him. When God calls us on some type of mission, and when I say God calls us on a mission, I'm not necessarily talking about one that's overseas or, 2 weeks in this place devoted to a particular thing, but rather when God gives us a mission like be my ambassador, clothe those who need clothed, feed those who are hungry, that kind of stuff, that mission that God gives us to love others on his behalf, to speak the truth of the gospel, to teach the truth of his word, then God's favor is on us to lead us through that we would have success. I think of one believer that comes to mind is a guy that we commonly call Brother Andrew. Many of you might know that name. I want to read you just a little bit about Brother Andrew. Brother Andrew, in fact, there's a book in our library called God's Smuggler. It's about Brother Andrew smuggling Bibles in to places where they weren't welcome. And so here's just a little bit of that story. One of the most loved Brother Andrew stories recounts a risky incident from early in his ministry. On this occasion, Brother Andrew approached the Romanian border in his car, which was packed with illegal Bibles. He could only hope the border guards were moving swiftly and not paying much attention, which might allow him to pass through undetected. But just as he was hoping this, Brother Andrew saw the guards stop the car at the front of the line. He watched in anticipation as the vehicle's owners were forced to take out all of the car's contents and spread them on the ground for inspection. Each car that followed received the same treatment, with the fourth car's inspection lasting the longest. The guard took a full hour to sift through it, including removing hubcaps, taking the engine apart, and even removing the seats. "Dear Lord," Brother Andrew remembers praying, "what am I going to do?" As he prayed, a bold idea came to Brother Andrew. "I know that no amount of cleverness on my part can get me through this border search. Dare I ask for a miracle? Let me take some of the Bibles out and leave them in the open where they will be seen." Putting the Bibles out in the open would truly be depending on God rather than his own intelligence, he thought. So when the guards ushered Andrew forward, he did just this. "I handed him my papers and started to get out, but his knee was against the door, holding it closed. And then, the almost unbelievable happened. The guard looked at Brother Andrew's passport and abruptly waved him on. Surely 30 seconds had not passed, he remembers. Brother Andrew started the engine and began pulling away, all the while wondering if he was supposed to pull over so the car could be taken apart and examined. I coasted forward, my foot poised above the brake. Nothing happened. I looked out the rear mirror. The guard was waving the next car to a stop, indicating to the driver that he had to get out. God had cleared the way for Brother Andrew to smuggle the Bibles to Christians who had no access to his word. That's the favor of God on the servant of God carrying out God's mission. And we may or may not find us in such a miraculous situation, but certainly we're going to find ourselves in situations where if it's not for the favor and help of God, we are not going to be successful. And we're going to find ourselves in that place many times. And here, what we see here is that God's people, as he leads them out of Egypt, as he's rescuing them, he gives them a command, and as they're faithful to follow it, they find that his favor rests on them. Never think of God's favor as a lightweight thing. God does some pretty incredible things. It's hard to even describe what his favor really is, but God brings a lot of incredible stuff to those who are faithful to follow him and walk with him in obedience. In fact, such favor was on these people that we're going to get to verse 7, but I want to mention it right now. It says, "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel." Now, it wasn't that a growling dog was such a threat. It was that even the minor threats, God's going to ice over as he leads his people out of Egypt at this juncture. So Moses, verse 4, so Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, all the firstborn of the cattle." Now, one of the things to keep in mind here is that God has accused Pharaoh of doing harm to his firstborn, Israel. And so there is later as God gets into teaching his people about having justice be in likeness to the punishment being in likeness to the crime. So that a whole passage about an eye for an eye is not about taking revenge, but rather about having a punishment that's fit for a crime. That there should not be excessive punishment for a crime. And so here what's happening is there's firstborn for firstborn. That as Egypt has done harm to God's firstborn, that is Israel, his people Israel, that the last plague is on Egypt's firstborn. Which really strikes Egypt in a very vulnerable way, because the firstborn represents tomorrow. The firstborn represents their future, their ability for Pharaoh, his ability to continue his reign to his lineage. And it affects Egyptian culture here down to every person, even as the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God makes a distinction between those who love him and those who hate him, those who trust him and those who despise him, those who reject him. God makes a distinguishes between those. So the worldly concept of, you know, somehow all paths lead to heaven are false. That idea is false. God distinguishes between those who love and trust him and those who do not. So there are not all roads lead to heaven, but there is one road that leads to heaven that we looked at last week, goes through Jesus Christ, and the other road that leads to eternal punishment. And God knows who is who. And right here, God wants his people to understand, and he wants Egypt to understand that he sees and he has the power and authority to both save those who trust him and punish those who hate him. Matthew chapter 25, if you want to turn there with me. Matthew 25, 31. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, or give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Do you see how this starts? The picture of this starts. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. In other words, we have a picture of the sheep and the goats kind of being all brought in together, and then the shepherds separating them out. In other words, we have sort of, like from a distance, you would just say, there's a flock of something over there, Right? It's just a flock of animals from our vantage point. But what God sees is a distinguishing between the sheep and the goats, between those who love and trust him and those who don't, between those who have walked out a life of trusting him and those who have rejected him. Now, for with our human eyes, they may largely look like very similar to each other. In fact, we consider the religious leaders that Jesus kept confronting. They all had all the airs of a good religion about them, but none of the heart of it. And God could see that. God distinguishes between that. I suppose this is one of the things that really began to get my attention before I came to Christ. This idea that just because I had the looks or appearance of a good person who deserved to go to heaven did not mean that God saw me as deserving of heaven. Did not mean that God saw me as belonging to him. And that's what one of the things that eventually brought me to the point of just being on my knees before the Lord, asking for his forgiveness, wanting to follow him. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in all the land. Well, I guess I skipped verse 8. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out. This is what Moses is saying. This is what's going to happen. You and all the people who follow you, and after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Moses has had it. And the implication here is Moses is righteously angry here. There's no implication that Moses is sinning in his anger. Moses is so frustrated and angry that Pharaoh will not obey the Lord's command and rightly free God's people. So we should hold nothing against Moses here for his anger in this situation. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The mission that God gave Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him to let my people go. And what God keeps reminding Moses is that you're going to fail. In other words, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. You're going to tell him to let my people go, and he's going to say no. Every time, over and over and over, I'm going to send you on a mission of failure. Failure, I'll put that in quotations, because ultimately it's not a failed mission. But from Moses' perspective, imagine what this looks like. God sends you on a mission that he's told you is not going to be successful. At least you're part of it. You're going to be faithful to do this and this over and over and over. And you're going to continue to not see any real fruit from this. In fact, life actually gets harder for a good portion of this. But God says, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. It reminds me of when the disciples asked Jesus, why was this man born blind? Was it from some sin from his parents? And Jesus says, in the nutshell, that this man was born blind for the purposes of God so that the glory of God would be shown. God's purpose in having Moses be faithful with a mission that seems to over and over be a failed mission, an impossible mission, is so that the glory and might and power and salvation and judgment of God may be clearly seen by Israel and by God's enemies, by those who love him and those who hate him, that the power and might of God would be clearly seen. God often sends his people on missions that are impossible, asks us to do the things that seem like our failed missions so to speak. So that the stage is set for his power and might and glory and power and authority and dominion and salvation can shine all the brighter. Think of Brother Andrew when he says, well, if I try to be really cunning and smart here, I'm not going to be cunning and smart enough to get out of this jam. But if I just throw the Bibles out on the seat, it's going to be clear that God's in control of this and that God gets me through this. He understood that the impossible mission was one where God's power and might could be shown all the brighter. I think of Acts chapter 16. You want to turn there with me? Paul and Silas in prison. You remember that? Acts chapter 16, verse 16. Now, God sends Paul on a mission to reach the Macedonians. And they do end up meeting with Lydia, and her family are come to Christ. And then it seems like the wheels just come off. Here's where they come off. So God calls Paul on this, gives Paul this mission, at first there's a bit of taste of success, like this mission is, we're going to have success here. Clearly, God has brought us here. People are going to come to the Lord. And then this happens. As we were going to the place of prayer, verse 16, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. In other words, they were treated like some of the worst criminals imaginable. Now, the wheels came off in a big way. From an earthly perspective, like this mission starts with great success and promise, and the next thing they know, they're getting beat up, their clothes are getting torn, they're getting accused of things they're not guilty of, and they're getting thrown in jail and treated like they ought to be on death row here. But failed missions, impossible missions are a setup for the glory of God to shine all the brighter. Next verse, 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everybody's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You think that was a question on the jailer's mind before all this? Not at all. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. God had something far greater planned. And it required a seemingly failure to the mission to bring it about. This should encourage us that when we seem like we're on one of those missions of failure, or one of those impossible missions where it's not going to be possible to succeed, that if this is a direction God has set our course, we ought to be faithful in it, because God will be faithful to shine his glory and power and might through it. One last passage to go to here, 1 Kings chapter 18, the Old Testament there. If you can find your fingers back to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20. Elijah had such a mission. Now, all through the Old Testament, we find God sending people on impossible missions. We think of King David going up against Goliath, right? We think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace. We think of Gideon and his few soldiers to go against armies. So, 1 Kings 18:20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God and put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And at midday, and as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known to this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let no one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. seemingly impossible mission, one against 450. And the 450 actually had a better setup with their offering. They had a greater chance of that wood catching fire since it was dry and ready to receive the flame. And yet God had Elijah douse his with so much water that there was standing water around the altar. And God, the impossible mission was a setup for God to show his greatness. And so it is for us to remember these, especially these three things from today. One is that we're to leave the world behind. When God calls us, we leave that behind. What God has saved us from, we don't go back to, but we keep our eyes fixed on him. The second thing is that God's favor is on his faithful ones. Those who separate, live in that separated way, who be holy, who are holy, who separate themselves from the kingdom of darkness that God has called them out of and live as belonging to the kingdom of light that he has saved us to, will experience his favor as we walk in faithful obedience. And the third thing, impossible missions display God's greatness. God will often lead us on those impossible missions of seeming failure so that his power and might, his salvation and his justice may be most clearly put on display, not just for those who love him, but also for those who hate him. I really like the prayer of Elijah. When he says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." I think that's a good prayer for us to have in all situations, especially when we find ourselves in those impossible ones, that we appeal to the Lord to show his greatness and glory and turn the hearts of the people back to him. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would, your greatness would be shown, that you would help us to walk with you, Lord, living as the citizens of heaven that you have made us in Christ, being members of the family of God through by your grace and mercy. And Lord, we ask that as we seek to follow you and to leave our sinful self behind, the world that keeps calling us back to that, that we leave those connections behind. Lord, that we would walk in your favor as we walk in obedience to you. And Lord, we pray that you would find us faithful and persevering through those missions that seem impossible or seem like failed missions, so that, Lord, you would have all the more opportunity to show you the greatness of your glory and how amazing your salvation is, and to prove that it does not come by the hand of man, but by the hand of God, that it was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us to save us, not the actions of mankind. Lord, to you be all glory, honor, and praise. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I'll just remember to never give up, always persevere with whatever mission God has entrusted to you, whatever that is, or the several missions that perhaps you're in the midst of, because we know that what is coming is far glorious than what our eyes are going to behold right at this moment. The psalmist in Psalm 23, he got this. He said, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalmist understood who was in control and found peace in that and cause to persevere, encouragement to persevere. So may you walk in such a way this week. Lord bless you.